Good morning and howdy, y'all. That's my newest learned West Texan colloquial. Not howdy, but howdy. Okay. Today we're going to share with you a text, a whole long chapter of Hebrews 7. You know, we're in danger of overrun time. So please open it, go to the text directly. And last week we have talked about that really it was a July the 4th message talking about the United States in Bible prophecy, in which I mentioned that the United States and broadly the so-called British American Empire is distinctive with other Gentile empires. One is that it doesn't persecute the Jews. That's why we're not counted in the eight beast kingdoms. We're the one between the sevens and the eight. And the one distinctive is of limited government. We have the separate of powers, the separate of church from state and separate of powers. And why do we do that? Well, it is supported by the Christian theology that men are sinful. So therefore, absolute power will lead absolutely to corruption. So that's why we separate the power for the purpose of giving the government a proper role in a society. Government, there's a need for government, okay, for national defense, for social security, not social security, for public securities, okay. And the overexpensive government could only lead to tyranny and oppression. So that's the distinctiveness of the United States and the whole so-called British American tradition. And that is related with today's message. And because we have been seeing the book of Hebrews from a new perspective, we have found that the book of Hebrews teaches distinctively in the Bible a theology of the household of God. Remember in chapter 1, it talks about the angels are made to be servants in the household of God. Serving whom? Those who are elected to become the sons of God. That's the man. So in the house of God, we see that God on top is what? Three persons, one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then the rest of the house have two created beings with free wills, mankind and angels. Mankind are created to be children, destined to become the sons. Well, through becoming the son, the daughter-in-law, right? Joining the church, the bride of Christ, you earn the right of sonship in God. And then the angels are to serve the elect, the human beings, right? And later we found out the other chapters. In chapter 2, it talks about Christ's mission is to come from above and to lift us high. And then what do we become once we are lifted up? We will be lifted higher than angels. What should we do? Do we become, you know, a ne'er-do-good rich kids? No, we are to become servants. We are to serve God and serve each other. And then we found out in the last chapter, there's a promise in the household of God that everything of salvation is based on God's promise to Abraham and through his seed. Okay, so now in this chapter, we will find that there is a uniqueness of the unity of leadership in the household of God. We know that the so-called separation of powers, as if it was a humanist discovery, if you found out from secular education, but actually started from the Bible. Do you know in Judah, the king and the priests, our kings and priests are from two different tribes, right? The kings are born from the tribe of Judah. The priests are born from the tribe of Levi. And they may intermarry, but once they married, they belong to each tribe. So anyway, these are separated. And so that they should not have absolute power. And once, actually, one king named Uzziah, he tried to usurp the priestly role by giving incense in the temple. And what happened to him? he had leprosy, right? And God punished him. So there is a separation of so-called church and state, but it's not in the today's American meaning of absolute removal of any religious expression from public affair. That's not true. In Israel, actually, it's a theocracy. But the separation of power, of the priestly and kingly power, is to protect the nation from corruption, from quick corruption. So, actually, the separation of power is from the Bible. And even in the kingdom of God, the visible kingdom of God, in the Old Testament, that's Israel, God purposefully separated the power. But that is different. In this new spiritual kingdom, we see Jesus is not only born from a kingly tribe, whose son, whose descendant was he? He is called the son of David, right? The son of David, the one who is rightfully the king of Israel. But on the other hand, this book argues, the book of Hebrews argues, that Jesus is also the high priest. Now, if you have any Bible knowledge, would you find there's a problem? Right? How can a man born of a kingly tribe to have the authority of the priests, the high priests? Wouldn't that be violating the law? Well, yes, it would be violating the Mosaic law. But is the Mosaic law meant to be permanent? That's the issue. The Mosaic law is not meant to be eternal. It was God's guidance for a saved people of God to live to please God and honor God's name during a certain dispensation, during a certain time, a period on earth. And when God changes the dispensation after Christ comes, you know, even the Reformed people are two dispensationalists. They believe before the cross and after the cross are different. So at least you are a dispensationalist of some kind. And I believe there are more than two. And so the law is not meant to be eternal. So the Aaronic, the priesthood, the priest from children of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, is also not meant to be eternal, to be permanent. And there might be a change. And the change comes at the cross. Okay. So this is what this book teaches us. And this is a very deep theology. And the author warned his audience, the receivers of his letter, saying, "You were dull of hearing. I was trying to tell you this theology, but you were dull of hearing. You were not ready to listen." And that means immaturity. So now, finally, the author writes it down in black and white, and he hopes every Christian understands it. And first of all, he talks about from verses 7 to 1 to 4, the priesthood of Melchizedek. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, this is a very interesting passage of the Bible. It mentioned of a kind of obscure person in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. And if you remember your Bible stories, he appeared in Genesis 14, and in which Abraham at that time, still called Abram, he was promised that all land, because it's all land in Israel, is his. And God gave him a confirmation, letting four kings from the east to invade the five kings of Canaan. Remember? The four kings of the east. One of them is named Amraphel, king of Shinar. And today we know he's Hammurabi, king of Babylon. Heard of King Hammurabi? famous for Hammurabi's code. Okay, that actually was him. Before he became a king, he was still a prince then. And that was the first empire of the world. So it's really the first united nation of the world. And Abram with and this nation defeated the five kings of the Canaan, including the king of Sodom, in which Lot lived. Lot was the nephew of Abram. He is a kind of a worldly believer. He is a believer, all right, and the New Testament declared him to be a righteous man. But he is one who always goes to church with his uncle, Abram, but he never had a spiritual life of his own. And the Bible recorded Abram built several altars and none by Lot. So he didn't remember the Lord well, and so he was corrupted by the world. So he chose the land, and he moved gradually into Sodom, and his family became basically Sodomians. And when the city was punished by God, by other Gentile people, Lot was captured. And then Abram, in loving of his blood relative, he took 318 of his household slaves, and he defeated that United Nation, the army of the first United Nation. Now that must be a miracle. And it was. And God meant it to be a confirmation of God's promise that all this land is Abram's. So when Abram returned from that victory, he brought a lot of loots. The things that the four kings of the east looted from the five kings of Canaan, and he took them back. And on his way, two kings came out to greet him. One is named Melchizedek, king of Salem, and the other is the king of Sodom. And Melchizedek, while Abram chose to have nothing to do with the king of Sodom, and he says, after I give the rightful earnings that should be a part given to his partners, he will have nothing. But he said, there's a rightful part, in war, in victory, you should earn a part, your partner should earn a part of the loot. So after giving that part to his partner, he said, the rest, I will have none. I will give back to Sodom, to you, so that the world will not say that I get anything from you. That means I have nothing to do with you who are famous for sinfulness. And that is good for Abram. And then he gave one-tenth of that to Melchizedek, king of Salem. And then Melchizedek, who is also a priest of God the Most High, which is another name of the true God, and he blessed Abram. And so this story just ends there. It did not introduce the origin of Melchizedek. Neither did they tell did it tell us the end of Melchizedek. It seems to be an isolated thing there. But if we know the Bible, we should know that there is nothing in the Bible which is meaningless. Okay? Everything that God created in us, including the appendix, is of some use. Everything God wrote in the Bible has some meaning. And that story has a meaning related with the New Testament theology. Because in that story, we see that Melchizedek, the guy who named Melchi King Zedek, righteousness, the king of righteousness. And he is the king of Salem. Salem means peace. Remember Shalom? The Jews, when they meet, they say Shalom, like we say howdy. Yeah. And the Arabs, when they meet, they say Salam. Same thing. It's all related with this Salem, with peace. And when Jesus meet his disciples after resurrection, first thing he said, peace to you, right? Shalom. So he is named the king of righteousness and king of peace. And he is a priest of the, he is a king, but he is also a priest of the God Most High. And he received tithing from Abram, and he gave blessings to Abram. And there's one more thing that even this author didn't mention. He brought bread and wine to refresh Abram. What did we just take? Bread and wine? Doesn't that sound like something that would refresh our life as the Lord's table, spiritually? So there is a lot of mystery related with this person. And I don't think, as some people, the Jews have a problem of raising up a Gentile higher than Abram. So Jewish interpreters try to identify Melchizedek as Shem. According to Bible chronology, Shem did outlive Abram. But I don't think it's Shem. And some people, some Christians think Jesus is the second person of the eternal God, the Trinitarian God. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnation Christ. He sometimes receives worship to him and receives calling him God. But sometimes just call himself an angel, or messenger of God. So that agrees, but these theologians also like to identify Melchizedek as pre-incarnation Christ. I think these efforts are elevating that historical person too high. Melchizedek is really a person who lived at the time of the Tower of Babel. Both Abraham and Melchizedek lived at the Tower of Babel when the language was divided and the people was divided into nations. And before their language was divided, people still have, well, at least the faithful one, still have the facts and the truth passed down from Noah. So they know about Adam, they know about Eve, they know about the flood, and they know about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they know about the son of woman will be the redeemer, and so on and so on. So those knowledge passed down through Abram, and later, I believe, it passed down to Moses, and it's written down as Genesis. And this person, Melchizedek, is nothing but a historical person. He is a man who lived at the time of Tower of Babel, who knew of the truth, who kept the true faith. He worshipped the true God and not the pantheism, the polytheism that was prevalent during his days. So he is just such a man. He is both a priest of God and he is also a king. And that is actually quite common during ancient times. There are quite a few Gentile nations that priest, and king is also a priest. So this person is nothing, so mysterious. But the fact that the Bible deals with this person is purposeful. The Bible wrote not of his beginning nor of his end. And that is to use him as a symbol for Christ, who actually does have no beginning and no end, right? Christ is and forever, right? He is the Alpha, he is the Omega, right? So Melchizedek is what we call a type, and who is symbolic, representing an anti-type. And anti here doesn't mean against. It's just someone that is corresponds with the type. So the whole thing is called typology. Okay, type, logos. Okay, the word about type, typology. And there have been many biblical examples of type. I gave you a few charts, and one of them is about the types. And if you open it, have type and anti-type. In the Bible, a type is a person or a thing in the Old Testament. An antitype is usually a person or event in the New Testament. And the condition of something, some concept in the Old Testament, being a type, is that, first of all, it has some peculiarities. It has some characteristics that is hard to explain. But they are similar to one person in the New Testament. So similarity is the first requirement. Number two is that the Old Testament type is lesser than the New Testament antitype. So in some way, the New Testament antitype must be greater than the Old Testament type. That's the second one. The third one is that the Old Testament one was written for a purpose, and it finds its fulfillment in a New Testament antitype. So if you find concepts with these three conditions, you can call the OT1 type and the NT1 antitype. And the examples is, let's say, Adam. Adam is the source of life for humanity, right? God, of course, is the ultimate source. But the rest of humanity came from Adam, right? And even Eve came from Adam, a rib of him, right? And and Christ is called the last Adam. Remember, he's not the second Adam. Really, the second Adam is Noah. From Noah came all nations of the world today, right? Noah is really the second Adam. Christ is the last Adam, because Christ created a new humanity, the born-again people, the true believers, and who have the Holy Spirit indwelling forever. This is new. This has never existed in the Old Testament. You know, we are more blessed than Adam and Abraham and Moses and David, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us forever. And that's really blessed. And so this old Adam and Christ are types and an antitype. Okay, and the ark is a sign of salvation. You know, the ark, God called all of the unclean animals to come into the ark. God called all the sinners to come to into Christ, right? The salvation. And God shuts the door of the ark, and God protects it, right? And God protects us. No one can take us from the hand of God, the Father and the Son. So we are secure in Christ. See, so Christ, ark is a sign of salvation. It's is a type of salvation. And Isaac is the only begotten son of Abraham. And Abraham, because of his understanding of God and his closeness to God, his sureness of the commandments from God, he would sacrifice his only begotten son. And God says, no, you don't need to do that. He actually does not qualify to be the Redeemer. I will sacrifice my only begotten son to be the sacrifice, the Redeemer. So Isaac is a type of Christ. And in addition, Joseph, the one who adds, Joseph means adding, the one who adds, so he brought his other brother, Benjamin. And what is Benjamin? The one who at the right hand. And Jesus is the one who sits at the right hand of God. And Moses is a prophet, and there will be another prophet like Moses. That will be Jesus, right? And so on. And so David is the ideal king of Israel, and Jesus will be the final king of Israel, the son of David. And therefore, Melchizedek, the priest king, is a special person who is representative of another person who is both priest and king, who's even a Jew. And and how this becomes, this is what this chapter will tell. Okay, how, and so all of these mystery is just trying to show that in Christ, the authority of civil authority and the religious authority unite in Christ. And why can he unite it? In another chart, if you open it, we can see the separation of powers in the kingdom of God. God separated the civil authorities and the religious authorities. And the civil authorities also separated into judges and kings. The religious authorities are priests and prophets. And the priests represent man to God. The priests come to God representing the people who sent him, and he plead for God for forgiveness. And prophets represents God to man. He sends the word of God to man, right? And on another dimension, the social dimension, the judges actually represents God to man. He judges on issues like life and death, which truly God only has the authority. And the king represents man to God. And whatever the king does, the God will do to the nation. When David sinned, God sent a plague to whole Israel, remember? So a king is representing a whole nation to God. And The judges and prophets are appointed, and the one about judges really should be appointed by merit instead of character. If you want to write that, it's not all judges are of good character, but they have some merits. And the prophets are appointed by character. But kings and priests are by birth. And the kings are supposed to be born of the tribe of Judah, the priests from Levi. But so why does God separate these powers? Because man is what? Sinful, right? But what is the difference between Christ, the ideal man, and a common man? What's the difference between the second Adam and the first Adam? Christ is sinless, right? Because he's sinless, so there is no corruption in him, right? Therefore, in him, all authorities can unite, right? So when God deals with the kingdom, he is dealing with the sinfulness of man, so he separates the power. But when God builds his household, he has solved the issue of sin. Now everything is in terms of love and character, and now all authorities can unite into one person, the firstborn of God. Now, Jesus Christ. So Jesus will be the judge of sons of Adam. Jesus is the king as the son of David. Jesus is the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. So in him, he has all of these authorities. In his first coming, he has utilized his religious authorities as prophets, as a prophet and the priest. And in his second coming, he will exercise his civil authority as the judge and the king. So that is why there is this unity. That's why I titled this message as the unity of the authorities in the of powers in the household of God. Because in the theology of a household of God, it's a different issue with the kingdom of God. The kingdom is to deal with sins. The household is deal with love. Okay? So remember, God has a family before there was a kingdom. And at the end of the kingdom, there will be a household instead of a kingdom. See, before time, God is one God and three persons. Actually, it's one family, right? And at the end of time, after the last of judgment, the great white throne judgment, everyone who lives with God will be redeemed, and whose nature will be changed. And this a household is not more anymore a kingdom issue. See? And then all authorities is united in Christ. You see the point? That's the key issue behind, the theology behind this chapter, behind all of these theological arguments. So we're running short in time. We'll just be quick in the next passage. In the first part, it talk about Melchizedek is a king and a priest, right? So a Melchizedekian priest is a king who is specially appointed by God as also a priest. And in the history of Israel, there have been two kings who exercised some kind of priestly duty. Remember David? Didn't he put on a white robe and danced before the Ark of God? And his wife, Michael, kind of despised him, right? And that was actually a priestly duty of welcoming taking the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And he did that because, well, he is David, the beloved. David means the beloved. He is the specially appointed by God, and God let him do that. And his son Solomon actually built the temple. He dedicated the temple. He actually gave the prayer for the dedication. And that was also kind of a priestly duty. And Solomon is also Jedidiah, the beloved of Yahweh. And Solomon means the prince. So he's the prince, the peace. So he is a symbol of a person, prince, the prince of peace. You see, David and Solomon were historically, partly Melchizedekian priests. But Jesus is the only true Melchizedekian priest because he's the only eternal one. the other ones all died, right? So when we look at these, the rest of the passage, it all talks about because Melchizedek was greater than Abram. See, Melchizedek received the tithing. He gave blessing. Okay, the one who received the tithing is greater than the one who gives, right? And the one who blesses is the one greater than the one who is blessed, right? When I send my children to bed when they were little, I pray with them, I bless them, and they don't bless me, okay? And why? Because they just receive blessing because I'm greater than them. I'm their father. And so Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. In that sense, the Levi, who is a grandson, a great-grandson of Abraham, in the ancient times, we consider the children as part of the ancestor. So Levi was in Abraham. So in a sense, Levi and all the rest of Aaronic priests gave tithing to Melchizedek through Abraham. See? So now who is greater? Certainly Melchizedek is greater, right? He's greater than Abraham, who is greater than Levi, who is greater than his children who are the priests. All of the rest of the chapter is arguing that the Melchizedekian priest is greater than the Aaronic priest. And because these historical precedents. And verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithe from the people according to the law, that is, from the brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithe from Abraham and blessed him who has the promises. Now, beyond all contradictions, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal man received tithe, but there he received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abram, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So, this is just what I just said, theological issues. And one more point, because the Bible did not say about Melchizedek's end, so the author of Hebrews saying that means that the one that he symbolized has no end. Okay, so he received tithing and he lives. Jesus died, but he resurrected and he lives, right? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow, right? So Jesus lives, and that is the antitype actually helped define the type here. And in the next part, it talks about, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that the Lord arose from Judah, which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who he has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He cannot be an Aaronic priest. He became a priest by God's special appointment. So he is a priest of the Melchizedekian order. He's both king and priest. And he lives forever, just like Melchizedek was not told of his end. And And here, the Bible says you are priests forever, literally. And therefore, a priest that lives forever is better than priests that shall live and die and have the next generation. And we see the Aaronic priests, they all live and die. And we have to have new priests, and who are less spiritual, presupposedly. You know, but Jesus will continue to pray for us, because he knows all of us. And for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, this book brings to a key point. We see from the change of the priest, from the priesthood, a change of the law. Okay, if you change the priest, of course, the law that prescribes it is changed, right? And so, in what sense? Jesus said, "I did not come to change law; I come to fulfill it." Right? He comes to fulfill all the requirements of the law. Therefore, those laws are not necessarily applying to us now. We are now not under the law; we are under grace. Right? The law's purpose, really, is the law trying to draw people to God, or try to prevent people from being too close to God? Remember at the Mount Sinai, when God descended onto the mountain, and the whole mountain shook, and people were shook with fright, and they said, "Moses, you go, we don't want to go," right? And so Moses gave the command, nobody should touch the mountain, right? And so in the law of Moses, it talked about a special priesthood, the ones who are allowed, ordained by God, to approach God face to face. Only the priest, only the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies to meet God face to face. And by tradition, they should their robe should have bells, so they can hear, people outside can hear if the person is doing something else, alive in there. If there's no sound, actually there's a string on his foot, they can pull the string. And if you pull the string, there's no sound, that means he has some unconfessed sin, and he was stricken by God, and he's dead. So nobody can enter, so you can only pull him out by the string. And but now it's different. I just mentioned during the communion, when we do the communion, we are entering the Holy of Holies. We are meeting God face to face. It's a holy moment. That's why if you don't deal with seriously, if you have unconfessed sins, very serious sins, then like some of the Corinthians, some fell ill and some have slept. In New Testament code, died. They were stricken by God. So next time when we take communion, when the men are distributing the elements, let's remember to confess our sins. Okay? And that the frequentness of taking the communion means that we are compelled frequently to come clean before God. That's the benefit of it. Okay? So the law does not really draw people to God. The law tried to prevent people from approaching God in order to protect the people, not to be killed. But in Jesus, in grace, it's different. Christ died for our sins, and now we are seen by God as in Christ. And so we are seen as righteous. That's why we can approach God, approach his throne without fear. And that's why today we have an eternal hope that we can be with the Holy God forever in love and in peace. We don't have to be afraid of purgatory and hell, right? Those things have been dealt with. And now based on this hope, we should live our life for Christ, glorifying him, deal with sins, confess them, and come back to God and glorify his name and spread the gospel. That's a Christian life. And so the life in grace and the life in law are totally different. Life in law is you try not to be too close to God so you don't be killed. And life in grace, that we are in Christ, we should be as close to God as possible in order that we be influenced by God and have His glory on us and through us and spread to others. So this is the difference. And the next passage talks about the Christ is really the ideal Melchizedekian priest. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who has said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When the Bible says the Lord has sworn, that is an oath. When God takes an oath, that is something that is written with iron in the stone that will never be changed. And so a priesthood with an oath by God is higher than the priesthood without an oath. We know the priesthood, Aaronic priesthood, is granted without an oath, but the Melchizedekian priesthood is given with an oath, therefore it's higher. And also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Verse 12. So by much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. This will introduce the next chapter. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he become a big because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what I mentioned, that Christ lives forever. The Aaronic high priests die. And whenever a high priest like that dies, there is a so-called amnesty for those who have done killing without premeditation. They have to live in a so-called city of escape, and kind of like serving in jail. And when the high priest dies, there is an amnesty, so they come out. But when the new high priest assumes the office, he's new, he's not familiar, and so he is usually less good. It takes a while for him to become good. And he doesn't know everybody. But Christ is different. Christ lives forever, and Christ knows us all. So by him continually praying for us, we have the hope that whatever our sin is, we can approach him and get forgiven. And isn't that what the priesthood for, right? So Christ fulfills all that the priesthood is designed for. And for much, verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the words of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So Christ is not only higher because his priesthood is with an oath that he lives forever. He is higher because his character is perfect. He does not need to offer sacrifices for his own sins. The Aaronic priests have to first make sacrifice for their own sins. Before they are forgiven, then they can be offering sacrifices for others. There's a lesson for us. If we want to serve God by serving others, we have to come clean before God ourselves, right? If we are still struggling in sin, our prayer to God for others probably is not heard. And so we need to become cleansed first before we can approach God and serve. Right now, it's not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of fellowship. Right? But that's still an issue. And Christ is different. Christ has no sin, so he does not need to offer sacrifice for himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice, not for his own sins, but for our sins. Right? And he does not need to offer more. Once is enough. That's why we say that these elements, the bread and the wine, are not the body and the blood of Christ. Because otherwise, we would be offering sacrifices again. That would be directly in violation of the Bible, saying once is for all, right? But because of all these reasons, Christ is a much better priest than the Aaronic priests. And therefore, we can trust that our sins have been dealt with. He has brought our sin to God the judge, and by offering himself as the sacrifice, the payment for our sins, God the Father has forgiven our sins. And therefore, we're now free. We're not anymore in bond, in sin, and in the judgment. So now we can have freedom to approach God, and we can now restore the image of God in us, so we can send God's love and truth to others. That is why we live in a much better dispensation. We are so lucky. We shouldn't use the word lucky. There's no luck for Christians. There's only blessedness, right? We're so blessed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this chapter and giving us this great theology that Christ is the Melchizedekian priest who forever dealt our sins, the issue of our sins before God the Father. And now we are forgiven. We are saved, and we can become modelers of Christ and be like him, and so we can be more liked and pleased by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.